The coexist symbol, you're familiar with that, right? You've seen that on the back of cars and so on. That was created with the purpose of promoting religious tolerance. If we define Christianity as the teaching of Christ and the apostles, then coexist can't exist, at least for us. And was it God's solution that Noah's family should coexist with the unbelievers before the flood? Did God suggest that Lot coexist with deviants in Sodom? Was Joshua told to coexist with the Canaanites in the land? Did the prophets say that the Israelites were to coexist with the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech? Did David decide he should coexist with Goliath? You know, but didn't Jesus preach peace? Yes, but not coexist tolerance. For instance, Christianity cannot coexist because of its teaching of justification. And Romans 4 makes that clear. And so we want to look at this. This is what sets Christianity apart. Many things, but particularly the idea of justification. And I want to talk about that. There are four things we learn from this passage that are significant to the Christian faith and set it apart from all other faiths. Not that that's the point of it. It's just that's the reality of it. And the first idea comes to us in the first eight verses, since justification is only by faith, it cannot be earned by works. And justification is simply to be made righteous by God. So the moment you came to faith in Christ, the moment you believed Jesus for the gift of eternal life, 33 things happened to you. None of them were necessarily emotional or psychological, but they were spiritual and real. One of those is that you were justified. You were made righteous, and you have a new state of being before God. And that new state of being, that metamorphosized new you, is what makes you acceptable to God and gives you the hope of eternity. And that transaction happens based in faith. Okay? So since justification, being made righteous, is only by faith, it cannot be earned by works. So in verse 1, we have the foundational question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? In other words, what lesson can we learn from the biblical record of Abraham's experience? And Paul tells us that the idea is he is proclaiming his proclaiming of righteousness through faith is not new. Paul's not saying something brand new as if it's never been exposed before. And his proof is the faith-based justification of Abraham. So in verse 2, we have a hypothetical solution here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he says, he has something to boast about. So let's say that Abraham was justified, he was made righteous before God in a new state of being based on works. But then that would mean he had something to contribute to his justification, to his being made righteous. And thus he'd have something to what? Boast about, right? But even then, it would only be before other people, because Paul says, but not before God. You have nothing to boast about before God. This would also be true, by the way, of any religion or any person that bases its being made right with God on works as securing God's favor. That would be true as well. They'd have something to boast about. So in verse 3, here's scriptural support for this. Abraham, notice, believed God. And then it was what? Credited as righteousness. So Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And this is a quote from Genesis 15:6. That's what this is referring to. When he looked up into the sky and saw the stars, and God said, you know, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars, and here he has no kids, and I mean, at least from Sarah, and she's barren. He's approaching 100 years of age, and he believed it. Now, we're going to see what that means is in a moment, and the depth of this faith. It's incredible. Thus, in no way was Abraham's justification, that is, being made right with God, having this new standing, based on anything Abram did to earn it. He says in the end of verse 4, now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it's what's due. And that's the definition of pride. Pride can never be acceptable to God in a way that makes you acceptable before God. Justification is not based on earning anything, especially God's favor. And again, this is the deception of world faith. And there are many forms of doing that religions have measured and determined to be the path toward God's favor. Some of these include, I got six here. The moral path, which says goodness is the measure of my acceptance before God. So, you know, that's what we're doing in chapter one. As long as I can find somebody worse than me, then I can always feel better about myself, see. Thus, God must feel good about me, right? That's the moral path. Then there's the Muslim path. You know, the five practical duties to please God. Then there's the Hindu path, which is all about shedding karma. You don't want karma. There's no such thing as good karma. Karma is always bad. It's something you want to shed. All right? And then you can reach nirvana. Of course, that shedding is getting rid of desires. You don't have any desires because you're really a facsimile of yourself. You're a fake person. You don't really exist. You just think you do. And when you feel things, you really don't. You just have to assume that you think you are, but that's not true at all because you don't really exist in the form that you are, because the existence would mean that there's more to you than just the spiritual substance that makes up the sum total of your being. Anyway, that's the Hindu path, shedding karma, nirvana. Then there's the Buddha path, eightfold path of the faithful. Then there's the Catholic path. If you don't like eight or five, you can do seven. Seven sacraments. And then there's the Mormon path, where you emerge into goodness. You're not necessarily good to begin with, but you emerge into it because you do all of these things. So, you know, that's the point. We can't work our way to justification. It's based on faith. Abraham's a great example. But why is faith better than works? Okay? Specifically, why is it better to treat sin with faith than with works? And the answer is in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, okay, the one who sets that aside and chooses, you know, I'm not going to choose Buddhism and Hinduism or Islam or what, you know, I'm not going to do that. But believes in him, just like Abraham did. Abraham believed. Believed in him who justifies the ungodly. In other words, makes the ungodly a new person, gives them a new state of being. His faith is credited as righteousness too, not just Abraham. The problem with works is this: they cannot erase my sin. That's the problem. You know, it's like, it reminds me of the story of Colonel Bottomley many, many, many years ago, who spoke at Hiawatha Youth Camp. And he said, one day we were in a military, you know, we were in the desert, and so they brought in these, they were in the swampy area and desert area and swampy area, and they brought in these showers that you can just kind of pluck into the ground, and then it'll suck the water out of the ground, and you can take a shower. So he says, one day I was taking a shower, and the water's coming out, and I'm just kind of washing myself real quick because, you know, it's not the best water you can do it in, but it's better than nothing. And he said, I started feeling real sticky. And what he was doing is he was smashing tadpoles on his body because they were coming out through the shower. It sucked him out from the water, and he's just kind of washing himself, and he's just full of smashed tadpoles all over his body. And that's what it is trying to work for your justification. You just, all you do is just make your, you know, you just rearrange your dirtiness. That's all you're doing. You know, I worked in a warehouse for years, and I couldn't help but smell like that warehouse when I left, because that's where I was. You know, you in that environment, that's what you are. And works are inadequate to clean you up. They can't erase the sin, so they can't lead to justification. Therefore, works cannot be credited as righteousness. David, by the way, also believed in this kind of imputed righteousness rather than an earned righteousness, which resulted in being forgiven. In verse 6, just as David also speaks, by the way. Now you got the two big guns here, you know, Abraham and David. I mean, how much bigger can you get? You're pulling out the big guys here. David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. In verse 7, blessed are those, this is from Psalm 32 that David wrote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered, right? So Abraham lived before the law. David lived under the law. Abraham represents the patriarchal period. David represents the monarchical period. And this quote from Psalm 31 describes God's gracious dealings with David, who also viewed his justification by faith. Now, additionally, if I'm basing my righteousness before God on my works, then I am dealing with God on the basis of judgment, not forgiveness. He says in verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. If you want to come to God based on works, then you're bringing judgment into the picture. Okay? Now God's going to have to measure on your works, but you're always going to fall short. Since I'm a sinner, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that can only lead to God's wrath, chapter 1, not good. You never want to deal with God based on what you deserve. Okay? In that case, all I can look forward to is the level of punishment I will receive at the lake of fire. Because my works will be measured by God, but only determine the level of judgment at the great white throne. Since justification is by faith, it can't be by works. That's point one. Point two is this. Since justification is only by faith, it has priority over things like circumcision. Why is that the case? Well, because of its time. He says in verse 9, was Abraham justified by faith before or after circumcision? It was not after, but before. He was a virtual Gentile. You know, he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, Genesis 16. 14 years later, Abraham underwent circumcision, Genesis 17. Meaning that his circumcision followed his justification by at least 14 years. And then Paul makes this devastating statement, an argument for the Jews who base their righteousness on their circumcision, because they like to do that. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So he asked the question, was the blessing of God only on the circumcised Jews, or did it include uncircumcised Gentiles too? And Paul suggested we go all the way back to Abraham to see that he was made righteous before God. And how then was it credited to him? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, verse 10, but while uncircumcised. Well, what do you know? Abraham was justified before he was even circumcised. So his circumcision couldn't possibly have had anything to do with his being made righteous. You know, religious ritual acts are irrelevant for one to be made righteous before God and fit for heaven. But also because of the intention. His circumcision was a sign. It was a label that he had 14 years after his justification, that of something he already possessed. It added nothing to his justification. It was a sign of the covenant God made with him, with Abraham, and with all of his physical posterity in the land of Israel. And Paul said one reason Abraham was made righteous before he was circumcised in verse 11 is so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And which runs directly contrary to the Judaism of Paul's day and even our own day. But there's one other thing, because of the divine purpose, circumcision is no advantage for righteousness to be credited. He says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision was an identity thing for the Jew. Jews must do more than be circumcised to be right with God. They must apply the faith of Abraham. So everybody has to go back to Abraham. Jews, Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, to understand what it means to be made right with God. He's the spiritual father of all of those who believe. Gentiles who haven't been circumcised and Jews who have. But the deciding factor is faith. Circumcision doesn't contribute to one's status before God at all. Neither does baptism. Neither does local church membership. Neither does giving your money. Neither does morality or any rituals, traditions, or religious paths. Today, there is no advantage to being Jewish. The work of God is with the entire human race. God is building his church, right? From every tribe, tongue, and people. He's not building the nation of Israel today. Today we preach the gospel and make disciples. That's the mandate. Where do we do that? Wherever we go in the world. So where are you going in the world? That's where you're to make disciples. No one must become Jewish in order to become a Christian. So please take that out of your hat. There's a lot of ministries that want to promote Judaism and Jewishness as somehow a legitimate prism through which you become a Christian. Not the case at all. Nothing to do with it. So since justification is only by faith, can't be by works. Since it's only by faith, it has priority over circumcision. But guess what? Since justification is only by faith, it cannot come from religious rule-keeping. And that's the story we pick up in verse 13. Paul extended the circumcision concept to the whole law, the whole Mosaic law. If circumcision is preceded by faith, then so is the Mosaic law preceded by faith. In other words, Abraham was declared righteous also apart from the Mosaic law, not just circumcision. Here's what he says in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When did the law show up? It showed up 500 years later. Abraham's been dead for 500 years before the law shows up. That means he's dead. If he needed the law to get saved, he's lost. Inheritance of the promise is acquired by faith. God gave his promise to bless Gentiles through Abraham long before the law. So the law can't have anything to do, just like circumcision, with being made righteous before God. If people can get to God through the law, then faith is irrelevant. Here's what he says in verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, if you can work your way there, if it's under the law, then faith is made void, and thus the promise is nullified. So if you're going to go back to the law, that you're under the law. Therefore, justice and not grace is your fate. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. You want to deal with God based on works? You have no hope. You'll be judged by your works, but not to get into heaven, determine your level of judgment in hell. That's what will happen. You'll be under God's wrath. If that's how you want to be dealt with, then you can be dealt with that way. But rather than bringing blessing, which God promised Abraham, law will only bring wrath because nobody can keep it perfectly. Nobody. Don't go there to measure your standing with God. But where there is no law, he says in verse 15, as is the case with the Gentiles and Abraham, then there's also no violation. Without law, there can be no violation and thus no wrath. With law, there's only both. Hallelujah. You know, faith is persuasion that something is true. It's, faith is technically not a work, since faith is simply an automatic response to evidence that convinces. It just simply happens. We apply faith all the time. We're just simply persuaded something is true all the time. It's not a work we do. It's just something that happens to us. It's faith. It just simply happens. No one, God or you, manufactures faith. When Abraham was justified by faith, he was simply persuaded that something was true. In verse 3, he believed that he had faith that he would receive an heir from his own body and numerous descendants in spite of his age and the physical impossibilities. Through a series of encounters with God over a period of time, beginning with his calling in Genesis 12, the evidence piled up and eventually convinced him of the truth. And being persuaded that something was true is the result of many different elements used to convince me so. And that persuasion to believe in his posterity was his faith. Your faith and my faith is persuasion of something that's true. That's how we believe. So since justification is only by faith, it's not by works. It has a priority over circumcision. It cannot come through religious rule keeping, only by faith. And finally, since justification is only by faith, that's a product of God's grace. So the point is, if you skip over faith, then you skip over God's grace. He says in verse 16, for this reason, what reason? It's by faith. Well, why is it by faith? In order that it may be in accordance with grace, God's selective favor. So that the promise, he says, will be guaranteed to all the descendants of Abram, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. You know, the two are the opposite sides of the same coin. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. The promise springs from God's grace toward those who deserve his wrath. So essentially, the first three chapters tell us that we're sinners under God's wrath, right? Works can't dig us out of that situation. But God's grace can. God's selective favor toward us can. So if you go to the circumcision or law to satisfy God, then you eliminate not only faith, but also God's grace. It is his grace that makes coming to God by faith a possibility. Otherwise, we can't come to God other than for judgment. So salvation is by grace through faith. It comes to us because of God's grace. Yes, it's true that we're born in sin. Yes, it's true we're under God's divine wrath. Yes, it's true we're condemned. And yes, it's true if we remain in that state and condition, eternal lake of fire is our only destiny. So God saw the situation and he applied his grace to it, his selective favor to it, and he devised a way to deliver us from our dilemma. And his son took our place, took our judgment, took our sin, took our condemnation, became our sacrifice, so that through his sacrifice we could be delivered from our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's all because of God's grace. God could have left us in the condition and said to Jesus, you know what? As he and the Holy Spirit and Jesus were sitting around the table having a cup of coffee, he could have said, this ain't working. They're rascals. They're born rascals. We gave them free will, and their natural tendency is to mess up. And the only thing now is they're condemned. There's no way they can have life with us. And he could have left us all there. But he didn't. He applied his grace. That's the kind of God we have. The God of the Bible. So as a result, Abraham will be the father of many Gentiles who will come to God by faith without the law. Verse 17 says, "A father of many nations have I made you," that is, made Abraham. The word translated nations is the basic word for Gentiles. God gave the ability to father many nations to Abraham when he was already dead. All of this is happening, by the way, when Abraham had no kids yet. He was past the ability to reproduce children. So in verse 18 it says, "In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which doesn't exist." In other words, Abraham knew he's going to believe God for this, but he knew that God would have to step in order to make it happen. The one who calls non-existence into existence. So in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham was persuaded about what God could do despite his human disabilities. In the rest of the chapter, then, Paul tells us that Abraham was called upon to believe the promise of having a child with his wife Sarah, even though she was beyond childbearing years. Verse 19, without being weak in faith, get this, he contemplated his own body, okay? I'm 90-something years old. Ain't going to happen, this condition. Now, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he then considered the deadness of his wife's womb, who never bore a child. And you know what? He never staggered at that impossibility. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham believed in God's ability, and every time we do, we give God glory because we're saying something true about God. He never wavered in doubt or unbelief. It says, and being fully assured, verse 21, that God had promised, he was able also to perform. Fully persuaded. That's what faith is, to be persuaded. God had the ability to do what he said. Not weak in faith, in spite of the odds, not divided in thinking due to unbelief. Therefore, verse 22, it was also credited to him as righteousness. The outcome of this faith was that God making Abraham righteous. So here's the application for us. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. In other words, all of us can look at this what happened with Abram. He's the same God. Right? He can still bring life from death, right? We trust the God that Abraham trusted. The second thing we get, we have more information and evidence now that Abraham did. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as well, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham didn't have that luxury. He had to trust God 2,000 years before Christ was resurrected. In essence, the faith of Abraham is the same as the faith we have today. We just have more content. And get this, Jesus tells us, and even with that content, most people will not be persuaded by the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 7, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. They're not persuaded by the evidence. And then the third thing he says for our application is in verse 25. We too have a specific promise to believe, namely that Jesus, verse 25, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God can make anyone righteous who responds by faith to the offer of salvation in Jesus. Why is faith better than works? Well, if like the secular progressive liberals, you don't believe in sin, then it isn't better than faith. If we're not morally evil, but just the product of our social and biological circumstances, then we just need to be rehabilitated. And we see that's what our world offers, rehabilitation. Faith is only better than works if you believe in sin. To the liberal secular world, it seems that works which improve us are more valuable than having faith in God to save us. Most people and most religions of the world have the idea that good offsets bad. So it's like a scale. We get right with God or a God by having our good side offset our bad side. The problem is what we already learned. Works what? They can't erase sin. Suppose every time I sinned, it'd be a sad story for me, but suppose every time I sinned, I threw a rock in my house. Now, it wouldn't take long before my house is going to be full of rocks, okay? I'm just being honest with you. If I determine to do good and cut my sin in half, guess what? I'm still throwing rocks in my house. Just half as much. What I really need is to get the rocks out of my house. Doing good works won't do that. Only justification from God can do that. And God says that only happens when you come on your knees through faith. Faith. Jesus Christ died for my sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? Paul said to the Philippian jailer. So in conclusion, four thoughts. I'll just tick them off for you here. In the first eight verses, no matter how far you go in the Bible, even all the way back to Abraham, justification, that is being made righteous, a new state of being before God, is a gift. And it's never earned. It's a gift. First eight verses. Then in verses 9 to 12, no person has ever earned a privileged status with God, and no person is exempt from the need to believe the gospel for salvation. No one. No person is exempt. Verses 9 to 12. Verses 13 to 17, law-keeping is based in pride, and pride says, look at what I did. This is never a basis for a relationship with God. Faith is based in humility, and it says, look what God has done. That's the basis of a relationship with God. It's like the acronym, you know. You can sit down and take a napkin with somebody who you want to share the gospel with, and they want to say, well, tell me what the gospel is. Very simple. You can put it on the left-hand side of the top of your napkin, the word do. And you say, well, you know, let's draw a ladder underneath that. On every line of the ladder, you can put be moral, eightfold path of the faithful, seven sacraments, five pillars of the faith, you know. So you got a ladder, it works. You can do. And that ladder is always precarious. There's nothing for it to lean on because it's not going to get you to God. God's here's God, here's do. There's no way to get to him. You got this ladder, and it's not quite enough. Or you can put on the other side of the napkin the word done. Take D-O and add N-E to it, done. And put a cross between done and God, and you trust Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Trust what was already done, and you're saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. And then in verses 18 to 25, faith is always three things. It involves risk because we don't experience the outcome ahead of time, so I got to take a risk. I'm not in heaven yet. Am I? I hope not. I hope there's a lot more than this. It is. But, you know, I believe, I'm persuaded that faith in Christ is the means of getting into heaven. Now, I'm not in heaven yet, so I'm taking the risk, or the I like the word gamble better, because risk means I'm always focused on something I might lose. Gambling is I'm always focused on something I might win. So I'm going to take the gamble that trusting in Christ is the means of getting into heaven, even though I'm not in heaven yet. Based on the evidence, I'm persuaded that it's true. So I'm taking that gamble. But faith also involves not just risk and or gambling, but it also involves problems. You know, I have a need for faith because I got a problem. It's called sin. But faith also involves a worthy object. I'm putting my faith in Christ. There's no more worthy object than that. And Abram's persuasion that something was true is a model for us. Praise God that in Christ I can apply faith to his sacrifice and I can be made righteous. I have a whole new state of being. I have new life in Christ. Hallelujah. So the first three chapters are a bummer. The first three chapters are a real downer. Oh, they're a pain where a pill can't reach, as some old people told me many years ago. But thankfully, chapter 4 rights the ship. I'm not left in that dilemma. Faith can be applied to the sacrifice Christ has made, and I can be declared righteous. I don't know when that was for you. I was 9 years old or so for me. And in that old furnace room back at Rockwood Baptist Church, or as we used to say, Baptist, Rockwood Baptist Church, I was saved. And that night I was made righteous when I applied my faith to Christ's sacrifice. And that's forever. It can never be taken back. Hallelujah. Next week we'll carry on. We're going to talk about what we used to be. What were we delivered from? Well, we were enemies. We were lost. We were in our sin. We were condemned. I mean, it's a bunch of ugly stuff we used to be. It's kind of like walking in tar. You just can't, you know, get it off of you. And we've been delivered from a whole lot of stuff. We're going to learn about that next week. So let's pray. Father, your word is refreshing. It's refreshing. And you've always required faith to be saved. Always. It's never been any different. It's never been anything but faith. For Abraham, it was faith. He had to believe what he knew to be true at that point in anticipation of his sin being paid for 2,000 years later. He didn't know that, but you did. We get to look back 2,000 years ago. We're exactly 4,000 years removed from Abraham, and we've applied faith looking back to the sacrifice in the hope that it applies to us. And in either case, it was faith. It's always been. We have friends, Father, that are lost. We have neighbors that need to be found. We have colleagues who are your enemy. And the only hope is the gospel. They must believe the gospel. And Father, as we share the gospel and we talk about the difference between what you can do and what's already been done, versus working for it, versus believing it. May some hearts be open to the truth. May the work you've already done in their lives to open them to the truth be opened to the truth and they come to faith in Christ. Thank you for the salvation we have, all of us here, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can rejoice in that and revel in it and grow in it. And we're so grateful. We thank you in Jesus' name.